This begins CD 9. Awakening Media presents The Life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, The Medinan Period, Volume 1, by Imam Anwar al-Awlaki.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan rajim, bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillah, salatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Rabbi shrah li sadri wa yassir li amri wa hlul 'uqdatan min lisani yafqahu qawli. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh to all the listeners. Before we start with the Battle of Uhud, a few scattered ghazawat and saraya that occurred after Badr and before Uhud. One of them is ghazawat Ma'kadr. And subhanAllah, 7 days after the Battle of Badr, the Muslims were already on the road. They went to attack. This was a preemptive attack on Banu Sulaym. Banu Sulaym, a tribe, Rasulullah ﷺ caught word that they were gathering to attack Medina, so Rasulullah ﷺ attacked them first. This was something that repeats throughout the ghazawat of Rasulullah ﷺ. He hears that people are plotting to attack Medina, so he starts first and takes the initiative and takes advantage of the surprise attack. And they surprised Banu Sulaym, so Banu Sulaym fled the scene and they left behind 500 camels, which ended up being a good booty for the Muslims. Each soldier ended up getting about 2 camels. And they went back to Medina. There was another ghazwa called Ghazwat al-Suwayq. Abu Sufyan, trying to wash away the shame of Badr, goes to Banu Nadir, the Jewish tribe of Banu Nadir. They stay as guests of Salam bin Makhsham, the head of Banu Nadir. And they get some valuable information from him, some insider information. And they attack the outskirts of Medina. They find over there 2 Muslims, they kill them. They destroyed the area, just took some stuff with them and left. So it wasn't much of a revenge for Badr. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam heard about it and he immediately pursued them with 200 soldiers. And Abu Sufyan had 200 soldiers with him too, but he was running away. And they were so terrified, they were throwing their foodstuff. This particular kind of food that they would take with them, it's the kind of food that doesn't spoil, it's called suwaiq. Apparently it's some grains and it's mixed with butter or honey. And they would carry it with them, and since its expiration date is very late, it's pretty good food for fighters. So they were throwing away this food to lighten the load and they ran away, so no fighting occurred in Ghazwat al-Suwayq. Another ghazwa, Ghazwat Dhu Imr, 450 Muslims. And this was against a tribe in Najd. And Rasulullah ﷺ attacked them because he heard that they were planning to attack him. So he goes to meet them in their own territory. On the way, he arrests one of their men called Jabbar bin Thalaba, who becomes a Muslim. And then when they reached to the enemy's land, it was rainy, so the clothes of Rasulullah ﷺ got wet. So Rasulullah ﷺ took off his armor and hanged it on a tree so that his clothes could dry, and then he laid down under a tree. So Du'thur, the head of the enemy's army, sneaked in and he stood right above Rasulullah ﷺ with his sword in hand. And while Rasulullah ﷺ was sleeping, he woke him up and said, O Muhammad, من يمنعك مني الآن? Who can save you from me now? Rasulullah ﷺ, with all confidence, said, Allah. Suddenly Du'thur falls back, and his sword fell. And then Rasulullah ﷺ picks up the sword and stands on top of Du'thur and says, Ya Du'thur, who can protect you from me now? So he pleads to Rasulullah ﷺ to spare him his life. and he became Muslim. He goes back to his people, and his people blame him. He said, what's your problem? What's happened to you? He said, a tall man stood in front of me and pushed me in my chest. And that was Jibreel alayhi salam. So Du'athur, who wanted to kill Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam, becomes Muslim. He goes back, gives his people da'wah, many of them become Muslim. A miracle of the miracles of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. But this was a 1 month long journey. I mean, they were absent for an entire month. And then there is Sariyat Zayd bin Haritha. So this is a Sariyah. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam didn't go with them to Qirada. The people of Quraysh were now suffering economically because of the continuous raids. The Muslims were putting some serious pressure on Quraysh by raiding their caravans. I mean, now the route from Mecca to Syria was jeopardized. The Muslims are all over the place. Either their armies or tribes loyal to them. Because Rasulullah ﷺ was sending out these saraya to engage with the tribes surrounding Medina to invite them to Islam or to at least make some alliances with them to guarantee that they would stand on the Muslim side. So now Quraysh, her line to Syria was threatened. So they were consulting with some guides, and they told them that, well, if the routes of Hijaz are not safe, why don't we go through Najd? So they're going to take this long turn through Najd, getting close to Iraq, and then from there, they're going to enter into Syria, which obviously costs more and takes longer, but they had to do what they had to do. So they send this caravan to go through Najd and from Iraq and then into Syria. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam sends out Sariyah, led by Zayd ibn Haritha and 100 Muslims, to raid it. So this just drove them crazy. And it was a successful attack. The guards of the caravan ran away, and the Muslims took over the caravan. It says it had so much silver in it. Now these skirmishes or small battles and ghazawat served a few objectives of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. First of all, they were hands-on military training. Number two, and this issue of military training is ibadah in itself. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَأَعِدُّ لَهُمْ مَسْتَطَعْتُمْ مِنْ قُوَّةٍ. Prepare whatever strength you can. So any training that could help the Muslim in jihad fi sabilillah is a ibadah. It's just like praying, fasting, paying zakah. It's a ibadah. And if jihad is fard, then the preparation becomes fard too. So they were worshipping Allah Azza wa Jalla through this training. It was hands-on military training. It wasn't in a military school, or it was in the field, actual training. Number two, it's tarbiyah. Because the Sahaba would spend long time with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So for example, in the ghazwa that we just talked about, they were absent for an entire month. So they were spending this time with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, traveling with him, eating with him, walking with him, and you get exposed to some aspects of a person's personality in travel that you might not be exposed to if a person is residing in their home. Because the mixing and the mingling when you are traveling with somebody is more. So the Sahaba get to see the personality of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in front of their eyes, and this is how they learn the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they would learn about his ibadah, and they would also, the third benefit of these ghazawat is it teaches a Muslim how to be a member of a group, of a jama'ah. You know, because there is sam'a and ta'a, there is obedience, there is discipline, there is sacrifice, because you're not part of a group, you're not just an individual doing your own thing. So these are habits that they get to learn by traveling for such long extended periods with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it was also a tarbiyah for them on how to be part of the ummah. Because Islam is not an individualistic religion. It's a collective religion. A lot of the ibadat in Islam are done collectively. Salah is done collectively. Hajj is done collectively. Umrah is done collectively. Jihad most of the time is done collectively. So all of these are ibadat that they get to learn from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the field. We move on to the Battle of Uhud. What were the reasons for the Battle of Uhud? There were religious reasons, economical reasons, political reasons, and social reasons. The religious reason, the people of Quraysh wanted to stop the advance of Islam. They wanted to stand between the people and becoming Muslim. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ لِيَصُدُّوا عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ فَسَيُنْفِقُونَهَا ثُمَّ تَكُونُ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسْرَةً ثُمَّ يُغْلَبُونَ وَالَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا إِلَى جَهَنَّمَ يُحْشَرُونَ
Indeed, those who disbelieve spend their wealth to avert people from the way of Allah. So they will spend it. Then it will be for them a source of regret. Then they will be overcome. And those who have disbelieved, unto hell they will be gathered. So it says here that they're spending their wealth to avert people from the way of Allah. At-Tabari says, يَصْرِفُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ وَيُنْفِقُونَهَا لِيَمْنَعُ النَّاسَ مِنَ الدُّخُولِ إِلَى الْإِسْلَامِ They are spending their money to prevent people from becoming Muslim. And as Shawkani says about this ayah, وَالْمَعْنَى أَنَّ غَرَضَ هَؤُلَاءِ الْكُفَّارِ فِي إِنْفَاقِ أَمْوَالِهِمْ هُوَ الصَّدَّ عَنْ سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ بِمُحَارَبَةِ رَسُولِ اللَّهِ وَجِمْعِ الْجِيُوشِ لِذَلِكَ The meaning is that the objective of these kuffar in spending their money is to stand between the people and becoming Muslim by fighting Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم and mobilizing armies for that purpose. And history is repeating itself. Look at how much money the enemies of Allah Azza wa Jalla are spending to fight Islam. Billions of dollars are spent for that. To kill the awliya of Allah Azza wa Jalla and to round them up, to capture them, and to tarnish the reputation of Islam. Lots of money is spent for that purpose. So the kuffar of today are not very different from the kuffar of Quraysh. The social reason, Quraysh wanted to wash away the shame of Badr. That was a serious dent in their reputation and they wanted to make up for that. The economical reason, we talked about how those raids were putting serious pressure on the people of Quraysh, who were accustomed to having all the Arabs respect them and open the way for them to both Yemen and Syria. But now things are different. Allah Azza wa Jalla says,
لِإِيلَافِ قُرَيْشِ إِيلَافِهِمْ رِحْلَةَ الشِّتَاءِ وَالصَّيِّفِ فَلْيَعْبُدُوا رَبَّ هَذَا الْبَيْتِ الَّذِي أَطْعَمَهُمْ مِنْ جُوعٍ وَآمَنَهُمْ مِنْ خَوْفٍ
For the accustomed security of Quraysh, they were accustomed to security. Their accustomed security in the caravan of winter and summer. The caravan of winter was to Yemen and the caravan of summer was to Syria. Let them worship the Lord of this house who has fed them, saving them from hunger and made them safe, saving them from fear. But because they refused to worship Allah Azza wa Jal, now that accustomed security was gone. Now only one leg of their journey was affected, and that is from Mecca to Syria, because they had two journeys. One was from Mecca to Yemen and Abyssinia. The second one was from Mecca to Syria. The journey of Syria was done in summer, and the journey to Yemen and Abyssinia was in winter. However, cutting the route to Syria affects also the route to Yemen. Why? Because the business of Quraysh was based on buying products from Yemen and selling them in Syria and vice versa. So since now they are having difficulty going to Syria, that will also affect their business in Yemen because they end up selling those products of Syria in Yemen. So Safwan ibn Umayyah says, Muhammad and his companions have ruined our trade, while we do not know what measures to take against them. We're at loss. They are constantly threatening the coastal area while its inhabitants are either at peace or in alliance with him. Where shall we live and where shall we stay? If we stay here in our hometown, we will be forced to eat from our capital, which will soon be consumed. We depend for our lives on trade with Syria in the summer and with Yemen and Abyssinia in winter. So Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was squeezing Mecca tight. They were feeling suffocated. And this shows you the strategy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam of not only afflicting physical harm at Quraysh in actual warfare, battles on the battleground, but also giving attention to the economical war against Quraysh, which was an important part of the strategy of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then you have the political reason. The status of Quraysh was shaken. You know, this defeat, this outstanding victory of the Muslims seriously weakened the reputation of Quraysh in Arabia, which was seen as the noble, most respected tribe. You don't fight against Quraysh, you respect them. So now all of this was changing. The status quo was not the status quo anymore. So they wanted to regain their reputation again. So there was a political reason. So Quraysh assembles an army, 3,000 strong, and they finance that army from the caravan which Abu Sufyan saved, the one that was the cause for the Battle of Badr. You remember that caravan? This caravan, its entire wealth, everything in that caravan was used to finance the Battle of Uhud. Rasulullah ﷺ is constantly receiving information. He has spies all over. Al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib now is working for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. So he sends a message to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which was carried swiftly in 3 days, which is impressive for the modes of transportation in those days. To cut the distance between Mecca and Medina in 3 days, that's pretty good, it's fast. So a letter is conveyed to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling him the details. An army of 3,000. They have 700 coat mail. They have such and such number of camels. So he was being elaborate in the details. So this is the first news that reaches Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam of the plans of Quraysh. And the source of this information was Al-Abbas bin Abdul Muttalib radiallahu anhu. When the news was delivered to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told Ubay ibn Ka'b, who read the letter, keep this secret. Don't tell anybody about it. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sends Al-Mundhir to go and blend in within the army and get him information. So he comes back with the same details which were narrated by Al-Abbas. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is collaborating the information from more than one source. And then he sends out Anas and Mu'anis, same thing, to go inside the army of Quraysh and bring in news. And they come back and same thing. Now, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam then goes to one of the chiefs of Al-Ansar, Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'. He visits him at his house. And he tells him that Quraysh is attacking us. He gives him some of the details. And he gets his opinion. And he then, before he leaves, he tells him, keep this secret. Keep this information secret. It's classified. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaves. The wife of Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'ah comes to him and says, what did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tell you? He tells her, it's none of your business. She said, well, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told you this and that because I heard him. Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'ah said, inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. This is what you say when a disaster happens. And then he goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and tells him, my wife knows about it, and I came to tell you that just in case the information gets out, I don't want you to think that I'm the one who leaked it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told him, خَلِّ عَنْهَا, leave her alone. Now, we learn from this that a secret is a secret. You don't have to tell it to anyone. Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'ah refused to tell it to his own wife. And he made it very clear, I'm not going to tell you. It's none of your business. And in such issues relating to the security of the Muslims and military operations, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would function with the Sahaba on a need-to-know basis. And somebody who doesn't have to know this information doesn't have to know it. So Sa'd ibn al-Rabi'a, just because this is his wife, didn't go and tell her, well, Rasulullah ﷺ told me this and that. He wasn't trying to impress his wife that Rasulullah ﷺ came to me and told me about it. He wasn't being trusting of anyone to give them this information. And I'm stressing on this point because many times we just assume that because we trust a particular person, we can tell them everything. If this information is a trust, it's an amanah with you, then you have to treat it as such. It's an amanah. And if somebody tells you it's a secret and you go and talk about it, then you're being dishonest. Khiyanat al-amanah. Not keeping the trust. Also, I want to add that a husband is inclined to tell his wife about everything. That's not right. Some issues need to be kept away from the closest of your relatives. Parents, wife, children. Because again, this is an amanah. Now I hope that my sisters won't be offended by what I've just said. But emotions sometimes can affect a person, male or female. However, the makeup of females is that they are more emotional than men. Now, this is not the case in every situation. We're talking about the majority. And sisters, the wife would be quite upset that her husband is keeping away information from her sometimes. But you need to understand the context of this situation, that it was something that is regarding the security of the nation, of the Muslim Ummah. And I hope that also the brothers wouldn't take these words and abuse them and try to keep away information that the wife needs to know. So I hope that this is not taken out of context. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam holds a shura meeting with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum on what to do. So now it's about time to tell the Muslims about what's happening. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gathers them and asks them, what do they think? There were two opinions. One, we should fight within Medina and use it as a fortress and fight in the streets, and therefore the women and children would be able to participate in the fighting by fighting from the roofs, by throwing rocks at the enemy. And this was the opinion of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and also this was the opinion of Abdullah bin Ubay, for different reasons. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from a strategic point of view, adopted this opinion, but Abdullah bin Ubay because he was too afraid to go out and fight. While the majority opinion was to go out and meet the enemy in open field. And their reasoning is that it is shameful for us to hide inside Medina and have them come and attack us in our own home. But we would go out and meet them and not allow them to even come close to Medina. And this was the opinion of the ones who did not attend Badr. They felt that they missed a lot by not being at Badr, so they were so eager to meet the enemy. And they were afraid that if they stay in Medina, the enemy wouldn't dare to come in. And they didn't want to miss the fighting. And this group, the group who adopted this opinion, put some pressure on Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until he agreed to adopt their opinion. So he stood up and left the meeting and went inside his house to put on his armor. They felt that they have pressured Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so they go to Hamza and say, go and talk to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We felt that we have pressured him and we're willing to go with what he thinks is the better opinion. So Hamza goes to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam comes out and says, ما ينبغي لنبي أن ينزع لأمة الحرب إذا وضعها حتى يحكم الله بينه وبين عدوه أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, it's not appropriate for a prophet to put on his armor and prepare for war and then take it off until Allah عز وجل judges between him and his enemy. So here Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying that we have taken a decision, we're going to go ahead with it. We're not going to waver, we're not going to change our minds. We're not going to be indecisive. If a prophet makes shura and then takes a decision, then he will go ahead with it until Allah Azza wa Jal judges between him and his enemy. I've put this armor on, I'm not going to take it out until Allah Azza wa Jal judges between me and my enemy. And this is a very important lesson for the leader. The leader shouldn't be indecisive. The leader shouldn't change his mind every now and then. The leader shouldn't be wavering back and forth according to her who spoke to him last. You make shura. You listen to the different opinions. You deliberate. And then you take a decision. But when you take the decision, it should be final. Unless there is a change in information, or the opinion was based on something that turned out to be wrong, then a person should change. But if the variables are the same, if the input was the same, nothing changed about it, then why change your mind? So over here, nothing changed in the situation. The army is still advancing, it's 3,000 strong, everything is the same, and then now the Sahaba, some of them changed their mind and they're asking Rasulullah ﷺ and saying, we're willing to go with what you think is right. But it's too late now. And the followers don't like being led by somebody who is indecisive. I mean, that's something that, especially in war, soldiers don't like that, because a soldier is putting his life in the hands of his leader. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum, their lives are on the line. And it is Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam who is taking the decision regarding what will directly affect their lives. So here Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is giving an example to every leader in such a situation that if you take a decision, it needs to be final. And there needs to be sam' and ta'ah on the side of the followers, the soldiers. So they make a decision that they're going to go out and meet the enemy, and the location was Uhud, next to the mountain of Uhud. Uhud is a large mountain a few miles outside of Medina. The Muslim army marches, but Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told the Sahaba, can any one of you guide us through a way that will bring us out to the enemy without them realizing? So Abu Khaythama said, I will. And they travel through agricultural land rather than the traditional routes that lead out of Medina. And they pass through a farm owned by one of al-Munafiqeen, Mirba' bin Qaydi. So when they were walking through his, obviously when an army is walking through agricultural land, it's unavoidable that there will be some damage. So Mirba' bin Qaydi wanted to stop the Muslim army, and he was blind. So he said, if you are the messenger of Allah, then I do not permit you to enter my garden. I don't allow you to come through. You're trespassing. If you come through my farm, I'll consider it trespassing. You are destroying my property. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ignores him, and the army goes forward. So he picks up some dirt in his hand and he said, by Allah, if I knew I'd strike no one but you, Muhammad, I'd hit you in the face with this. This was a very disrespectful man. So some of the Sahaba attacked him. They wanted to kill him, because cursing Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is something that is punishable by death according to Islamic Sharia. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam told them, leave him, don't kill him. This sightless fellow is blind both in heart and in his eyes. So they left him alone. A lesson: the benefit of the whole supersedes the benefit of the individual in Islam. So here, damage is done to agricultural land, which is damage done to individuals, but it's for the benefit of the whole. So the whole comes before the individual. Then the munafiqeen withdrew. Abdullah ibn Ubay, now the Muslim army was 1,000. Abdullah ibn Ubay pulls back one third of that. So we're left with about 700 soldiers. Now the munafiqeen pull back, and the justification given by Abdullah ibn Ubay was, Muhammad listened to the kids and ignored my opinion. See, because this was the young Sahaba who were urging Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to go out. They are the ones who want to fight. So Abdullah ibn Umayyah is saying that he ignored the advice of the wise old men like myself, and he went by the opinion of the youngsters. And then, if I think that there's going to be any fighting, I would come. But I don't think there's going to be any fighting. So he leaves. Now, subhanAllah, you can see how it is the battlefield that separates between the mu'min and the munafiq. In a peaceful situation, you can't know who's munafiq and who's mu'min. The munafiq could be anywhere. The munafiq could be praying with you in the first line. The munafiq could be actually the one giving you khutbah. The munafiq could be the mufti or the mullah or the alim which you're asking a question. You don't know who is mu'min and who's munafiq. But what separates between the believer and the hypocrite is the battlefield. And this occurs again and again. This is where the munafiqeen show up. So Allah Azza wa Jal says, Allah will not leave the believers in that state you are in. You know, the state they were in now is that everybody's blended. You don't know who's who.
مَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَذَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى مَا أَنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى يَمِيزَ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ
Allah will not leave the believers in the state that in that state you are in presently until He separates the evil from the good. Allah will separate the evil from the good, and this is how it happens. This ayah was revealed talking about such situations. It's verse 179 of Al-Imran, which was revealed talking about the Battle of Uhud. And Allah Azza wa Jal says,
وَمَا أَصَابَكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَلِيَعْلَمَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلِيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا وَقِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ ادْفَعُوا قَالُوا لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَاتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ يَقُولُونَ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ وَاللَّهُ أَعْلَمُ بِمَا يَكْتُمُونَ
And what struck you on the day the two armies met at Uhud was by the permission of Allah, that He might make evident the true believers and that He might make evident those who are hypocrites. For it was said to them, come fight in the way of Allah or at least defend. They said, if we had known there would be fighting, we would have followed you. These were the words of Abdullah ibn Ubay. They were nearer to disbelief that day than to faith, saying with their mouths what was not in their hearts. And Allah is the most knowing of what they conceal. Actually, they're leaving because they're afraid that there's going to be fighting. It's the other way around. Now, there were two tribes who were almost going to defect. Just like the munafiqeen. And these two tribes are Banu Salama and Banu Haritha. But Allah Azza wa Jal made them steadfast. Allah Azza wa Jal says,
إِذْ هَمَّ الطَّائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَن تَفْشَلَا وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ
When two parties among you were about to lose courage, but Allah was their ally. And upon Allah the believers should rely. So this was a negative thing for these two tribes to do. But Jabir ibn Abdullah said, I wouldn't hope that this didn't happen, because Allah revealed the ayah saying that He is our ally. So, subhanAllah, it was Allah who made them steadfast, and Allah Azza wa Jal revealed the verse talking about them and saying that He is their ally, and that's why He kept them firm. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam refused assistance from al-mushrikeen. Some Jews came to help him, and he said, لا نستعينوا بمشرك, we don't need the help of disbelievers. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also, when the army left, he turned back the underage. For example, the ones who are under 14 or 15 years old were turned back. Rafi' bin Khadij was turned back because Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam saw him. You know, they wouldn't turn them back by going and asking them how old you are. It was by sizing them up. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would take a look at the army, and whoever he would see as looking too young, he would return him back. So these youngsters were trying to hide around so that Rasulullah ﷺ wouldn't see them sneaking through, but Rasulullah ﷺ would expose them and turn them back. Rafa was one of those who was turned away. Abdullah ibn Umar was turned away. Al-Bara ibn Azib was turned back. Anyway, with Rafa, Rasulullah ﷺ told him that you're not allowed to join us. But then Rafa said, but Rasulullah, I'm a good archer. And because of that, he was allowed to join. So his friend Samura went to his father, or actually foster father, and told him, and started crying. He said, Rasulullah ﷺ allows Rafa, and he doesn't allow me. When I win, I can beat Rafa in wrestling. So his foster father takes him to Rasulullah ﷺ and told Rasulullah ﷺ that Samura actually defeats Rafa in wrestling. So Rasulullah ﷺ calls them both and has them wrestle in front of him. So they both wrestle in front of Rasulullah ﷺ, and Samura does defeat Rafa. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam allows him to join. Now, over here, you can see the importance of training and how these two were allowed to join the army because they had good training. So because of good training, the rules, they were given an exception. And the rules that apply to everyone didn't apply to them. They were an exception to the rule. Why? Because of the good training that they had. And this shows you the emphasis that Rasulullah ﷺ has put on training. One of them was a good archer, one of them was physically fit. The plan, Rasulullah ﷺ divided the army into three battalions, Al-Muhajirun, and the standard was given to Mus'ab bin Umair, Al-Aws, and the standard was given to Usayd bin Khudair, and Al-Khazraj, the standard was handed to Al-Habbab bin Mundir. Rasulullah ﷺ had the mountain of Uhud towards his back, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he took a look at the battlefield, he realized that there was a potential of attack from the rear or from the flanks, because there was a small hill in front of them. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam places 50 men, and 50 is a large number. I mean, we're talking about 50 out of an army of 700. He places 50 men, archers, on top of that hill. And he gives them very clear instructions. He said, protect our backs. If you see us being killed, don't come to our aid. And if you see us winning, do not join us. And he also told them, if you see the vultures flying off with us, don't leave until I send you a message. If you see us victorious over the enemy and trampling them underfoot, do not leave until I send you a message. And these two statements were narrated by Imam Ahmad. So it's very unequivocal, very clear. Do not come down, whether we're winning or losing, unless I tell you to do so. So the instructions were that they hold on to this high ground position. It's a sniper position. Without it, the enemy could outflank the Muslims and attack them from the side or from the rear. So Rasulullah ﷺ made it very clear that this is a critical position to hold on to. Do not give it up. And Rasulullah ﷺ was training his followers to have ta'ah, to have obedience. He told them, do not fight until I give you orders to fight. Don't do it on your own initiative. The Emir has to give you permission. The enemy was trying to disunite the Muslims. Abu Sufyan sends a message to Al-Ansar. He said, خَلُّوا بَيْنَنَا وَبَيْنَ ابْنَ عَمِّنَا فَنَنْصَرِفُ عَنْكُمْ فَلَا حَاجَةَ بِنَا إِلَىٰ قِتَالِكُمْ. Al-Maqrizi narrates that Abu Sufyan told the Ansar, leave us alone to fight with our cousin, because we have no purpose in fighting you. SubhanAllah, now you say this, isn't it Quraysh who sent a letter to Al-Ansar as soon as Rasulullah ﷺ made hijrah to them, threatening them that we're going to kill your men and enslave your women and take your money? Now suddenly you say you have no objective in fighting them. This is but a lie. It's a trick. And the kuffar did that yesterday and they would do that today. What they're trying to do is split the Muslims into bite size, so that they could eat them one by one. And as the saying goes, I was eaten the day the white bull was eaten. So it is only to defeat one portion at a time. And if the Ansar would have allowed that to happen, they would have been next. Just like we see today, the claim is that we're just fighting the terrorists, but the rest of the Muslims are fine, they're peaceful, we don't have a problem with them. That's just a strategy for the day. But after the so-called terrorists are defeated, they would move on to the next stage, and that is the rest of the Ummah. We've been hearing this thing again and again. It's just Palestine now, and it's just Iraq now, and tomorrow we're going to see some other Muslim countries invaded, and their wealth is plundered, if the Muslims don't stand up and unite. The people of Quraysh tried again to disunite the Muslims by sending Abu Amr al-Fasiq. Abu Amr was one of al-Aus, and he was so loved by them, and he was such a righteous man, a religious man, he was called Abu Amr al-Rahib, the priest, the monk. That's the name his people gave him, because he was such a nice person who would worship Allah Azza wa Jal. He refused to become Muslim, and he joined the army of Quraysh, and he's been with them for some time. He left Medina when Islam entered it. And when he came out with the army of Quraysh, he said, I will go and convince my people not to fight with Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he was confident that he could do so because they loved him so much. They wouldn't turn him down. But when he went to meet them, they started cursing him. So he said, some evil has befallen my people after I left. Well, it's not evil, it's Islam that changed them. So the second attempt to disunite the Ummah failed. We'll stop here, inshallah ta'ala. صلى الله على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
This concludes CD 9.